So we turn to 3 John, beginning with verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Let us pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word to our understanding and to our edification. At this time, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. We know that this is John's third epistle here, or his third letter. And we know that all three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were probably all written between the year A.D. 90 and 95. But most Bible teachers believe that all three epistles were written in A.D. 90. That's a new fact now, but somewhere between 90 and 95. But most Bible teachers believe that all three epistles were written in A.D. 90. And the Gospel of John was written sometime between A.D. 85 and A.D. 90 as well. But these three epistles were probably written very closely together, especially 2nd and 3rd John. 1st John might be just a little bit, but within a short frame time, we have the three epistles or the three letters of John. No doubt he wrote other letters. In fact, we know that he wrote other letters from what the scripture, even from this epistle, we know he wrote other letters, but they were not letters that God saw to include in the canon of scripture that was given to us as the Holy Spirit inspired and gave to us the scriptures and the canon of scriptures. Paul wrote a lot of other letters too that we do not have in the Bible, or not supposed to be in the Bible, or we'd have them. So all three of these epistles were written by the Apostle John, as well as the Gospel of John, as well as the Book of Revelation, and all somewhere between A.D. 90 and 95, or 85 and 90, as far as the Gospel is concerned, all coming within that time frame. It's also accepted that all three epistles were probably written while John was at the city of Ephesus and ministered at the city of Ephesus. Almost every Bible teacher teaches us that these three epistles were probably written from the city of Ephesus. Now, although 2 John is also a personal letter, this is the most personal of all letters written to a man by the name of Gaius, whom John loved in the truth, as also he loved in the truth the elect lady of 2 John. And he tells us that in 2 John, he loved her in the truth. And now he writes to this man, Gaius, and he also mentions that he loved him in the truth. Truth was the center around which all of this love gathered. Now, John starts his letter to Gaius in the same way he did to the elect lady of 2 John, by calling himself the elder. So he says, verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. If you look at 2 John, the first verse, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. So he starts it in a very similar fashion, but everything gathers around that word, truth. Now, John used this term, beloved, with Gaius more than he used it with any other. He uses it three times in the first five verses, and then he uses it again in verse 11. He says in the first verse, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, unto the well-beloved Gaius. In verse 5, he calls him to be loved as well. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren. And he uses this word beloved in the second verse. Beloved, I wish above all things. So Gaius was beloved of John a great deal because of the truth, that he not only believed the truth, but he also walked in the truth. Now, he was not only beloved of John, this man Gaius, who seems to be the main character outside of John. You have two other characters. You have Demetrius in this book as well. And then you have Diotrephes, who was a very, very wicked man. Demetrius, a follower of the Lord. Diotrephes, who was a follower, in a sense, of that which was evil, that which was, and one who opposed the Apostle John, and opposed any preacher that would come to their church. And ultimately, Paul would deal with him in a, no doubt, a very, very severe manner. And he says he was going to deal with him when he came to the church that he, and the people that he is writing to, and to the individuals that he's writing to at this time. But Gaius was loved of other people in the church as well. If you look at verse 5, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to men, to brethren, and to strangers which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, or thy love and the benefits before the church, whom if thou bring forward on a journey after a godly sort, thou doest well. So it was not only John that thought of Gaius as one who was beloved, but there were other people as well that thought of John as the beloved. And a group of them had come passing through where the apostle was, the apostle John was, and they speak of the beloved Gaius. He was a man that was truly loved, no doubt loved of God, loved of John, and loved of the people of God as far as the church was concerned. So what we see in the first few verses gives us a great insight into this man, Gaius. Otherwise, we know almost not anything about him, hardly anything about him at all is given to us in Scripture. But what John says concerning him and how he phrases his sentences concerning him, beloved of John, word used four times, as well as the people that were in the church as well, tells us a great deal about the character of this man Gaius. Otherwise, we know nothing about him whatsoever. We do not know what position he held in the church, and no doubt it was not that of the pastor of the church, or John would have addressed him a little bit different. And so we know nothing about him except what is given to us in this epistle, that were the third epistle, or this letter that was written to him by John. That's all that we know about him. But then that says a great deal about this man, Gaius. So we have this some insight here, even as we begin the epistle of 3 John. What we do know, that John greatly rejoiced concerning the testimony given concerning him by others. And we saw that in verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even thou walkest in truth. So we do know that John greatly rejoiced in this man Gaius, who walked in the truth. And he rejoiced in any that walked in the truth. He talks about that concerning the elect lady of 2 John and her children who walked in the truth. How important the truth was to this apostle John, and he loved those who walked in the truth. Now let us go back to verse 2, to the wish or the prayer of John concerning Gaius. If you look at verse 2, he says, beloved, talking to Gaius, he's addressing Gaius, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers." Let me read it once again, because it's more or less the center of my message today, where he says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers." Now, Alexander McLaren, who was a great preacher in Manchester, England, had a message on this verse titled, "The Prosperous Soul." You heard the choir sing, it is well with my soul. That's a prosperous soul. A soul that is well is a prosperous soul. So McLaren preaches a message on this title, "The Prosperous Soul." However, I would like to title my message very close to his, but call it "The Prosperity of the Soul." The prosperity of the soul. And what makes a soul prosperous? What makes a soul prosperous? Now notice John's prayer for Gaius. "I wish," or I will," he says. It's a prayer. It's not what we think of the word wish as we think of the word wish. It's a prayer we would wish for all believers concerning the prosperity of that person, concerning the prosperity of their health, concerning the prosperity of their soul. It's really a prayer that we would want to pray for all believers. And certainly, as we think of the prosperity of health, we think of the prosperity in general, we think of the prosperity of the soul, we are covering every area of a man's life. So this prayer seems to encompass every area of Gaius's life. To prosper here means to be led along a good road. That's what the Greek word means, to be led along a good road. And we would that every believer be led along a good road. He also here prays for good health. In other words, that his material needs, his physical needs, his spiritual needs all be good. Now, there are some writers, and it may well be, and we don't know this for certain, but think that Gaius was suffering physical infirmity. Some think he was suffering great physical infirmity, as many believers of that day did. We know that Timothy suffered a physical infirmity. We know that Paul suffered a physical infirmity that God wouldn't take away from him, even though he prayed. Paul prayed three times that God would take it away from him, but he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient. I'll sustain you in your infirmity. I'll be with you in your infirmity. And you'll glorify me more through your infirmity than you would if you did not have that infirmity." And that's been the way with many of God's people down through the history of the church. And then John contrasts here the prosperity of Gaius' soul with the prosperity of his health and his welfare in general, thus covering every area of his life. The emphasis really here is on the prosperity of the soul. The emphasis here is on the prosperity of his spiritual state. It's a good thing that our material and physical state, and one writer brought this out well, and I thought how true that is as I analyze my own life. It's a good thing that our material and physical state is not equal to the state of our soul, or we would all be lacking materially. We would be lacking physically, because the state of the soul isn't too good from time to time, is it? As far as our spiritual lives are concerned. So I think that writer was very right in saying that. Now, God is not against our prospering in every area of life. God does not believe in monasteries. God does not put us in monasteries. God doesn't put anybody in monasteries. To abuse their own body, in a sense, physically. That's what Martin Luther did. He abused his body in the monastery before he ultimately came to that great truth, a person is justified by faith. He thought the more he denied himself everything physically and for his body, that he would prosper spiritually, but he was doing just the opposite. He was getting to a place where he almost was killing himself until he read those words that were justified by faith, and that changed his whole life. God does not build monasteries that we abuse our bodies. It would be that God would have us have our bodies prosper physically. It would be that God would have us prosper materially, that God does supply our needs according to his riches in glory. There's nothing wrong with the prosperity of the body. There's nothing wrong with the prosperity of material things in our lives. Just so that prosperity of material things and that physical prosperity does not get in the way of our spiritual prosperity. And that's when it becomes a hindrance to us to have a physical prosperity and to have a wealthy prosperity, but not to have a spiritual prosperity, not to have the prosperity of the soul. And that's what Gaius had. He had the prosperity of the soul above all things. So it's a good thing that our material and physical state often is not equal to our state of the soul, or we would be lacking both materially and physically. And as I said, God is not against our prospering in every area of life, but is of greatest importance that it all points to the prosperity of the soul. It's a sin when we prosper in the material and we prosper in the physically and not have a prosperous soul. Let me say that once again. It's a sin when we prosper in the material and prosper in the physical and not have a prosperous soul. Let me illustrate this by an illustration I read, and I'm not going to get that illustration exactly right, but I will. You will get the point of it. It's a true story where these two men were riding in their carriage in England, of course, many, many years ago before we had the automobile, and they pass this beautiful estate and these beautiful acres with this estate and so on. And as they're riding by, the one man says to the other, "I wonder what the value of this estate is." And the other man says to him, "I do not know the value of this estate, but I do know what it cost the owner." And then he went on to explain, I do know what he paid for this estate. I do know what it cost the owner. And then he talked about the man who owned the estate, who was a son of a very, very wealthy man as well, who was a godly man. His father was a very, very godly man, and his son was godly for quite some time. He was also a professor of theology. But then he began to work, which he needed to do at the time, as often was the case in those days, in a job for the company, and he was doing well at that. Ultimately, he became a partner in the company. And when he became a partner in the company, he began to transfer more of his time, more of his efforts, more of his mind over to the company than he did as a professor of theology. And that kept on until he prospered in the company, until the company prospered, And he prospered as far as wealth was concerned until he had a great deal and until he had this wonderful, huge estate. And then, ultimately, as he had to, like all men, he died. But before he died, this man telling another man, before he died, he said these words, "I prospered, but lost my soul. I prospered, but lost my soul." That's what it cost him. It cost him the loss of his soul. And isn't that true concerning America today? America has lost its soul. It has prospered materially. We have prospered in a great many ways physically, but America has lost its soul and is losing its soul more and more at the prosperity of that which is material and that which is physical in the world. But the sad part about it is many millions upon millions of people who put all the time and all the emphasis on the prosperity of the body and on the prosperity of wealth. As far as riches are concerned, they may not have the riches, but they put their time and their efforts into the gaining of these things at the loss of his soul. Evan said, I do not know what the value of the estate is, but I know what it cost him. It cost him his soul. And we're seeing millions upon millions of souls lost with the effort being put on the prosperity of the body and the prosperity of the wealth that is in the world. And we're seeing America, the United States of America, lose the prosperity of its soul over these many, many years at the cost of putting emphasis on the physical and putting the emphasis on the material. As I said, there's nothing wrong with prospering physically. There's nothing wrong with prospering materially, but not at the loss of the soul. But that's exactly what is taking place. And the sad thing about it, too, that it is also affecting the Church of Jesus Christ. Where in the Church of Jesus Christ, many, many of us in the Church of Jesus Christ put the emphasis on the physical and we put the emphasis on the material and we prosper that way at the cost of the soul. And how sad that is. The cost of the prosperity of the soul. What a tragedy that is within the church. It is well, said the song, with my soul. Can we really sing that and mean it? Can we really say that and mean it? It is well. It is well with my soul. We ask the question, what makes for a prosperous soul? What makes for a prosperous soul? Well, we can sum it up in this way in the first four verses. So let's read them again, the first four verses of 3 John. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as I walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. So we can sum it up this way of saying having the truth of God, as Gaius had it, and walking in the truth of God. That kind of sums up the prosperity of the soul, as it were. Having the truth of God and walking in the truth of God. We see the testimony of Gaius. We saw that in verse 3. They testified of the truth that was in him. The truth that was in Gaius is what Gaius believed and was firmly rooted in concerning what? The same thing as 2 John and even 1 John. They were rooted in the truth. Not only had the truth, but they were. Gaius was rooted in the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ and who he was and what he was and the fact that he was manifested in the world, that he died, was buried, and rose again, and was coming again, and as the Apostle John had so taught him. The gospel was everything to Gaius. Jesus Christ was everything to Gaius. He believed. He walked in the truth that he believed. That's what makes a soul. That's the primary thing of what makes a soul prosperous. And we believe the truth, and I believe probably, if I'm guessing, 99.9 of you believe the truth. But do we walk in the truth? It's one thing to believe the truth, and it's another thing to walk in the truth. And this must be first and foremost if our soul is to prosper. It cannot prosper without it. And the second thing that is necessary is that your soul may prosper is that you must not only be rooted in the truth in your soul, but you must walk in the light of it. Gaius was not only believed the truth and was rooted in it, he also walked in it. He believed and lived the truth. He walked in it, according to verse 3. Now, walking the truth was what for Gaius? Well, the really is what this book is all being written about. It was, in a sense, Gaius's benevolence and Gaius's hospitality to the brethren and to strangers. Strangers being those Gaius had never met before. He would provide for them what lodging or food was necessary to help them as they traveled. Probably many of them, and they may even be referring to this in particular, I'm not sure, but he probably did to all believers that came to their church or that visited him, that he knew that were traveling and passing by. But a lot of Bible teachers believe that many we call missionaries today coming through, many preachers coming through, or many evangelists coming through, that Gaius would see that they were provided for. He was a very hospitable person. He was a very benevolent person. And this is what John is talking about here as he gets down. Beloved, verse 5, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to to strangers, which have borne witness of your love or your charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. That was absolutely necessary in that day. They did not have the type of culture we had, and as they traveled from place to place, and particularly as the missionaries traveled from place to place, as the preachers traveled from place to place, as the Christians traveled from place to place, they needed somebody to show them, to be hospitable to them. Hospitality is really a part of this message of 3 John or the book of 3 John. Hospitality is to be a great part of the believer's life. And that's what John was. That's what Gaius was. He was very benevolent. He was very hospitable to God's workers, to God's people. He was very large-hearted, we might say, as some have said. He was very large-hearted. His soul prospered. All believers really ought to be large-hearted. Now, we have a little different society, a little bit different culture than they had in that day, in which they were dependent on that. Our culture is a little different, yet we can manifest it in many other ways as far as Christians are concerned, as far as our benevolence is concerned, as far as our hospitality is concerned. I, I go back to the day, maybe some of you do not yet. I think some of you do. A few of you do anyway. Not to it. Back in my day, you know, when I first started in the ministry, when an evangelist came, somebody in church always had to keep the evangelist. How many remember that? Some of you remember it. They had to keep the evangelist, and then they had to feed the evangelist. And usually this person would take him one night, and another person would take him another night. Sometimes you're very careful who you gave him to because of some places that they would be eating in. But anyway, that occurred all the time when I first started in ministry. You know, they didn't have the fifth wheelers like my son-in-law has there to go around. And so they use that sort of home year-round. And of course, they have their own foods. And, you know, when the evangelists and the preachers are eating in the homes all the time, they always have these big meals. They always have these big desserts. And you keep gaining weight and so on. And a lot of them did not like that too well. Some of them did and so on. But that was the day. Well, culture has changed, or there's hardly any evangelists do that today. Not many missionaries. We've kept a lot of missionaries ourselves in our home. And in the past, we've kept evangelists in our home outside of my son-in-law I'm talking about. Ron Cuthbert was in our home a couple times, and a couple other evangelists and so on. But we have a different society. Yet we can be a benevolent people. We can be a hospitable people. God's people need to be a large-hearted people. And that's what Gaius was. He had a large-hearted heart. He had a large heart. He had a large soul. And he had the prosperity of the soul. So, and then as you come to verse 7, where it says, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. In other words, these traveling preachers and teachers and so on did not believe in taking money from unsaved people. They did not believe in taking money. They believed the gospel was to be given freely. It was all of grace. And people needed to realize that the gospel, all grace, God doesn't charge for the gospel. So they took nothing of the Gentiles. They depended upon people like Gaius. They depended upon large-hearted people, as Gaius was. And one other man is mentioned here. Demetrius was also a large-hearted. It doesn't say much about him, but Demetrius was also large-hearted, but Diotrephes was not. He was just the opposite. He was not large-hearted at all. So the third thing that makes for a prosperous soul is that love must be the motivating principle. Love must be the motivating principle. Which have borne witness, as it says in verse 6, of the charity or the love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. And we know that John was the beloved disciple. We know that Gaius was beloved of John. We know that Gaius was beloved of the people in the church. He was like the Apostle John. He was a person that loved, as even as John loved. We know that John was the beloved disciple of our Lord. And so there must be a right motive in what we do to have a prosperous soul. And that motive must be love. Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me." What Paul was saying, everything I do, I'm constrained by the love of Christ. That's what motivates me to do what I do. And that would be true of all of God's people. The motivation behind what we do concerning the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ and his church ought to be love. As far as what motivates us. Now it's our duty to do many things. And the Bible teaches us it's our duty to be do many things. But love ought to be the motivating principle behind what we do. And that's what makes a prosperous soul. This was not only true of Gaius, it was true of the elect lady that we see in 2 John. True godliness will seek the prosperity of the soul. True godliness will seek the prosperity of the soul above all else. It is the chief and most valuable prosperity of our lives, of our life. The spiritual wealth of the soul is essential for in a sense, for the right governing of even the prosperity of the physical, our physical nature, and the prosperity of our wealth and material possessions. If we do not have a prosperity of the soul, we will not know how to govern our lives materially. If we do not have the prosperity of the soul, we will not even know how to many times govern our life physically unless we have the prosperity of the soul. We cannot do God's will or keep his word apart from the prosperity of the soul. And there was this other man in the church that was the direct opposite of Gaius, whose soul did not prosper, as you read in verse 9 and 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and cast them out of the church. Now, we know nothing about this man except what it said there. We do know that he was an ordinary individual. We do know that. And we do know that he didn't like preachers, and he didn't like teachers coming and take there. He wanted to be the big shot in the church. He really wanted to be the big shot in the church. So he was opposing all these teachers and preachers and missionaries, we'd say, to any of us that would come along. He's opposing them because I think he thought they would oppose him. And Paul did oppose him, and Paul would take care of him. We know not what he did, but Paul says, I'll take care of him when I come. You know, and no doubt he did. He did. And what a sad state when there is such an individual that has no hospitality to him. They are not a person of hospitality. They have no benevolence to them. What a sad state to be in as a soul. But Demetrius was just the opposite in verse 12. Demetrius says, we report of all men. And the truth itself, yea, we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. And so you have the opposite in Demetrius. But the final exhortation in verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God. And he's just gotten through with Diotrephes here, and he's about to mention Demetrius. Follow that which is good. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God. That's our final exhortation, your final exhortation for this message. Let us pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word to our edification and to our understanding and to our lives, we pray. Help us to not forget your word, but to receive your word, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.